Turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and I want to pay close attention this morning to verses 14 through 26. This is one of the rare occasions that I have to split a sermon into part one and part two. That's why you see that in the bulletin this way. And I'm needing to do that because how essential this particular portion of the scriptures are. Martin Luther, you might know that name, the great reformer. He accused this book, this letter of James, as a straw epistle. And this is actually the portion at which James used that phrase, because he was so adamant at that point in time of his life that faith in Jesus Christ alone, that was the emphasis of the Reformation, alone is what is genuine true faith. However, James says here that faith and works are essential. So Martin Luther called it the straw epistle and basically said that James had no place in the scriptures. That's not true, but that's what he said. So this morning, I want to pay very close attention, and Lord willing, next week Sunday, to the place of faith and works in salvation. And James is actually concerned about that very same issue. We can be asking the question, what place does faith and works have in salvation? Or what place does faith and works have in the Christian life? There are some who have said that the Apostle Paul and James are at odds with one another. People have long felt that Paul and James are like that truck driver who was struggling with a huge, huge package on the end of the semi, and he asked a passerby to help him with it. And after 10 minutes of grunting and groaning on both of their parts, the driver said, "Oh, man, I'm never going to get this off of this truck." To which the other gentleman said, "Off? I thought you were trying to get it on." So you see, there's this tension that some people have said they can't resolve from this passage. But since we hold to the fact that God's word is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is authoritative in all that it teaches and all that's written, you and I are bound to look for what is a biblical answer. How do we resolve the tension? Well, before we get to the text, I want us to turn to a couple things from the Apostle Paul in the book or the letter to the Galatians. If you would turn to that so you see it yourself, Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3 are really important as we hear something from the Apostle Paul first. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Then you look at what he's written in the next chapter, Galatians chapter 3, and just verse 10 and 11. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So, I sum it up like this. It's quite clear that there is nothing that a person can do. There is nothing that you can do in order to be saved, to be forgiven, to be cleared, to be wiped clean of all your sin before God, except by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul's very clear about that. I mean, we get it, correct? Galatians 2 and 3, this is extremely clear for us. Jesus was asked by a Pharisee, what must I do in order to be saved? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. So in order to be forgiven of our sin, there is no work that we can do to obtain it. And it's actually the best news that we could hear. Nothing less, nothing more. This comes out of the Protestant Reformation. I mean, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, but it comes out of the Reformation. This is how a person is declared right with God, fully accepted by believing on Jesus Christ alone. Well, if that's the truth, what are we going to do with this passage? So before I get to this passage, let me just come with this word justification. What is justification? How do we explain it? Because it's going to come up again and again and again. Said in different ways, right with God, forgiven, sins paid for. But what is justification? Here it is in short. God is totally and eternally holy. He cannot look on sin. He cannot forgive sin in and of himself. Now, that may shock you. God is not able to forgive sin merely because he wishes to forgive sin. I want you to hang on to that. So here God has created mankind. Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. And when they sinned, they passed it on to you and to me. And we agree with Adam and Eve because we sin willingly. So how does this whole thing get resolved? God is absolutely holy. He can't look on sin. Man is now a sinner. You and I are born in sin and with sin. How does that get resolved? Well, the next problem you have is that God is eternal. And if God says, I'll by no means clear the guilty, that means there is an eternal edict that has gone out that says sin will have no place before my face, ever. Eternal, never ending. How do you resolve that? It's resolved this way. If God is eternal, someone who is equally eternal must come among men as a man and live perfectly. The law has got to be kept. Somebody has got to keep the law that I can't keep. Now, you've probably got it all figured out already, right? Jesus comes. The eternal Son comes, and he has basically said, who will go? I'll go. And he comes, born of a virgin. And he comes and dwells among us. And he lives a perfect life. He's eternal. He answers that demand. And he lives perfectly. So he keeps the law that you and I can't keep. But now, the dilemma still remains. God says, I'll by no means clear the guilty. So if the Lord Jesus came to this earth and he lived a perfect life and he'll by no means clear the guilty, where does a transition take place to where Jesus' perfect life somehow becomes ours? And it is that Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he takes the wrath. He takes eternal wrath to himself. And he says, I'll pay. So he pays for sin. And this is why John 3:16 is so fundamental and why it is so essential. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. So here's what takes place. It's called the Great Exchange. I've seen Sinclair Ferguson do it, and I feel like copying him. There's this great exchange. My sin gets given to Jesus, and his righteousness is given to me. That's the great exchange. And I'm viewed in the court of heaven, and everyone who believes on Jesus Christ for real is viewed in the court of heaven absolutely righteous. Your standing has changed. And now God is the justifier. There's the word. God justifies you because the wrath that you and I have deserved has been taken by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I know we're gonna get to James chapter 2. There may be those of you here who have come from different persuasions, and you may have been told you can lose your salvation. You can do this. You must do this. You need to be careful. You can lose your salvation. Now, wait a minute. Jesus says, I give to my sheep eternal life. What does eternal mean? Eternal means eternal. And when Jesus says they shall never perish, have we ever known Jesus not to keep his word? They shall never perish. To be justified, dear ones, is to be declared in the court of heaven righteous. I say it at funerals at different times. In order to get to heaven, you must be as righteous as God is. And that's a true statement. You must be as righteous as God is. And your righteousness lies in Jesus. That's it. So what do we do with James chapter 2? What do we do as justified sinners? Those who've been made new by the new birth. We understand, not just intellectually, but we understand by the transformation that takes place in our lives. We've been born again. What do we do with James chapter 2? What do we do with this whole issue of faith and works? I'm going to give us three headings. Three headings, hopefully, that you'd be able to, as I say, hang your hat on James chapter 2. James begins with what I call a declared faith. James sets it up. You see how he begins there in verse. Let me get to James. No wonder it doesn't look right. Get to James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? There's the declaration. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, what was probably happening among those whom were called the 12 tribes in the dispersion, they're spread out all over the place, is that there were people who were apparently taking comfort to themselves by insisting they had faith, and even though there was little else. You see, we need to pay attention to the translation of the scriptures. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? There's a declaration by someone. Now let's take it from then and take it to now. Do we not have the same thing that's happening today? People go around and glibly say, keep the faith. The going might be tough in people's lives. What do they say? I just have faith. You have multitudes today who try to suck comfort out of some decision that they made years ago. People can take comfort in the fact, I was born in the church. I've been baptized. I made a profession of faith. I walked an aisle. I've been ARP all my life. They say they have faith. But then James asks a very penetrating question, does he not? He asks two very penetrating questions. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's almost as if he is expressing an unbelievable, are you kidding me? Type of an approach. Brothers and sisters, a profession of faith does not guarantee a genuine possession of faith. You see, there's something going on among the dispersion. You can see it there in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You can actually hear a little bit of sarcasm in James's voice. We can apply it to ourselves. What kind of concern do we show for brothers and sisters in need? Please understand me. I know very little about New Stirling. I'm just applying the text. What kind of concern do we show for brothers and sisters in need? Does it make a difference to you and to me when someone is genuinely hurting in the congregation? You know, it's very easy to say, I'll pray for you, and we walk off. Sounds good, but there's more to it. See, the body of Christ are those who profess faith in Christ and recognize that we are responsible to one another. And if there's anything that ought to be said of Christians everywhere in the world and at New Stirling, it is that words of love are backed by deeds of love. Now, there are ways that people try to work around this issue of faith and works. This is sometimes how it comes forward. Well, you just need to understand, Pastor, you and I think differently. We'll both get to heaven. I emphasize faith, and that's all I need, whereas you emphasize works. Let's not make a big deal over this. Let's just get along, okay? There are some things in the Word of God that you can say, well, that's really not essential to salvation. It's not a salvation issue. And I will say to you here this morning, this is a salvation issue. This is extremely important. This is how one person put it. I don't know who it was that said it, but this is what he said. Doctrinal indifference is never the answer to doctrinal differences. Doctrinal indifference, in other words, the teaching of Scripture is never, the teaching of Scripture and being indifferent to it is never the answer to what the Scripture teaches and there are differences. Possibly you're thinking yourself, can we just get along with everyone? Faith is faith. Come on, get off it. James is saying this is a salvation issue. If you miss here, you miss everything. Eternity hangs in the balance. If your soul is lost in eternity, there's no retrieving it. You might remember our Lord's words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there were those who said, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We did this, we did that, we did. And he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. This is a salvation issue. So when a person makes a declared faith, there must be more. I trust you realize I'm simply trying to be honest with your souls. I'm giving account for what I bring you. You give account for what you hear. Let's look at the second thing that comes out of the text. And that is, there is such a thing as a deceived faith. You have a declared faith? There is such a thing as a deceived faith. Look at verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't hold up to scrutiny. A while back, I sold something, can't remember what it was, and the buyer gave me a bunch of 20s. So I went to the bank to deposit the 20s and tell her she knew me, and she was kind of sheepish about it. And she said, I'm sorry, I gotta take the 20s. And you know what she's doing, right? She's scrutinizing it. She's holding it up to a light, or they take that marker. They gotta mark the 20s. They gotta figure out, is this a fake or is this for real? So she'd be a little sheepish about it. She knows I'm pastor of the church, and so she's got to check out, are there any fake 20s in this? Faith, my friends, without the DNA of works is a sham. Faith without the DNA of works is a sham. You see what happens? James continues on, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Well, I'm, Pastor, you don't understand. I'm sincere in my faith. I believe in God. Hear James. Yeah. So? That's what's here. So, the demons believe and they tremble. You're not even trembling. You remember how in Luke there was a demon-possessed man? And the demon said to Jesus, "We know who you are. Don't torment us before the time. Just send us away to these pigs." James says, your declaration of saying you have faith, that you believe in God, is empty. It's a fake 20. There's no reality to it. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is dead? Brothers and sisters, this is the goodness and the mercy of God, that he brings us verses like this, that he brings us passages like this. What do you think of a prosecuting attorney that just goes before a jury and says, you know, you just need to believe that this criminal is guilty? And he presents no evidence. What would you think of a prosecuting attorney in Airedale County here? What would you think of such an individual? God, in his grace, in his goodness, is coming to you and to me, even if I could use the analogy of a prosecuting attorney, and he's saying, where is the evidence? We must be able to point to more than faith in order to know that we're on the way to heaven. James and Paul are not at odds with one another. Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of faith, makes the point that you can do nothing by way of works in order for God to forgive you. It all rests on believing on the Savior only. Paul is dealing with salvation. He's dealing with before you come to faith in Christ. James is dealing with salvation after you come to faith in Christ. Our lives are to be a testimony that we have been purchased by Jesus And there's a transformation that takes place. And that transformation is this. We don't work for our salvation. We work out our salvation. Why? Because Jesus is my Lord and Savior. We do it imperfectly. I know it all too well. Been on the road a long time. But we are called to work out our salvation, for it is God who works in you. Working for your salvation will never save you, but working out your salvation is a consequence of God working in you. There's one more point that I want to take out of this particular passage, in that truth is, and it is this, that true faith is a demonstrated faith. It's a demonstrated faith. James is absolutely concerned that no one should draw their last breath with the statement, well, I believe in God. That's all I need. I have faith. That's all I need. James is saying, wait a minute. He's passionate about stopping anyone who may be on the road to destruction, and he calls such a person foolish. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he brings two people to mind. We'll deal with it greater length next week, Lord willing. He brings two people to mind. He brings Abraham and Rahab. You notice it there. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What's James doing? James is saying, I want you to see that the father of the faith, as it were, Abraham, the one who's looked up to so much, that he had faith and his works demonstrated his faith as he was about to slay Isaac. This high man that was viewed by the Jews. And thanks be to God, he brings up Rahab, the lowest of the low. Hope for the low. Hope for the vilest. Hope for the ones who've sold themselves away, thinking there's no hope for me. You might be here this morning. People don't know who you are down deep inside your own hearts. You may think, I can never be forgiven. Pastor, you don't know me. I have a facade. I live a certain kind of life, and people think everything's okay, but down deep inside, you have no idea the cesspool within me. Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. The same cesspool is right here. That's what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God causes us to know our own hearts, that we go, oh, God, have mercy upon me. Please remember me. That's what James is doing, from the high to the low. And he points us to Jesus. That's what I'm doing. I'm pointing you to Jesus. So Abram goes up to on Mount Moriah, and he's going to slay his son. He counts God faithful, and he says, I know God will do something. God will provide. And he's ready to slay his son out of obedience. Faith didn't come at that moment. Faith came when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, Abram, I want you to go to a country you're not aware of. I'm sending you someplace you've never been. You're going to travel a path you've never been on before. I'm buying you. You're mine. And you're going to go on a life of faith. And the scripture says he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. There is no such thing as being born again twice. There is no such thing as born again three times, four times, five times, walking an aisle 20 times. There is no such thing, dear ones. The life of faith begins by the work of the Spirit. You bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess your own sin before the Lord Jesus. You come to faith in him. And he says, I'll take over from here. He doesn't share the driver's seat. He doesn't allow a co-pilot. He says, I'm king. I'm Lord. Faith and works. So Abram is about to slay Isaac. I want you to understand that point is 30 years from the beginning of his walk of faith. That's why he's recorded in the book of Hebrews. He was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. God had met with him and said, your descendants will be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And he believed God. It's that simple. He believed God. What actions do you and I have that show that we truly believe? Is our life a testimony that we have believed God? That we have run to Jesus for salvation? And that what happens in our life arises out of the energy of faith, the principle of being born again. I'll end with this. I remember the story of a man who professed to his pastor that he had become a Christian. Pastor was a little bit skeptical. And he said, have you united yourself with Christ's church? He said, no. The dying thief didn't join the church, so neither do I have to. Well, have you ever sat at the Lord's table? No, the thief on the cross didn't, so I don't need to do it either. Have you been baptized? He said, no. Dying thief wasn't baptized, and he went to heaven, so there's no need for me to do that. Have you ever given your money to the church? No, the dying thief didn't, and he still went to heaven. The pastor was really out of questions. And then he said this, there's a difference between the dying thief and you. He was a dying thief, and you're a living one. Faith is always seen by the evidence. Now, it's dangerous bringing up calories, I get that. But faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see their effects. Dear ones, difficult passage. But it's essential. There's actually more to be said, Lord willing, next week, Sunday. But may I end like this. May you be affirmed in your faith in Christ, that you demonstrate works to show you are indeed born again. Remember Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if a man does not have the Spirit of Jesus, he's none of his. And how that we live, if we are true Christians, we live out of thankfulness to God for such a great deliverance. I was brought up on the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you may be familiar with the Heidelberg. What three things are necessary for you to know in order to live and die happily? Number one, how great my sins and miseries are. Number two, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. Number three, how I may show gratitude to God for such deliverance. May that indeed be the experience of every single one of us. May God grant that, and may it be that next week when we return, that we are further encouraged in our faith. May God add his blessing to this, and may we sing most fittingly from the hymnal 337, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus.